Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, 28. Let's open up in prayer together before God and thank Him for His Word and for another day filled with His grace. If you do recognize any problems or difficulty that may be on your mind that might distract you during this time, you can also put that in God's hands. And if you recognize any current sin, then you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for another day filled with your grace. We thank you that you have blessed us so immeasurably by your word, by your son, by your spirit, and by all things that you have provided for us logistically, that you have fulfilled your promises to us, and we have promises that we rely on for past, present, and future. We know that you are truthful, and we know that we can fully and completely depend upon you. And because of that, Father, we are at peace. And though we are flawed and sometimes doubt, we ask, Father, that you continue to teach us and reveal to us what we need to know so that we grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans 8, 28, which we are here because of the phrase that we have been predestined to be conformed into His image. And that's the highest calling that has ever been put upon any creature ever. So the crux of this is our motivation. And as we get to what it is that we're called to, which is your story here, comprised of five words, as we've seen here in Romans 8, we'll see why or how really God tells us that we should be motivated to do so. Because we're called to be diligent. We're called to be thirsting and hungering for these things. And now if you're going to thirst for something, there's got to be a motivation. If you're thirsting for water, it's not because you're completely satiated and hydrated. If you're craving water, the motivation is you're extremely thirsty or dehydrated. And so there's got to be a motivation. And God does talk about that. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And that's a fantastic promise. No matter what happens in my life, God is working it together for my good. For whom He foreknew, which He knew all who would believe, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so, you know, Christ is here, though He's not speaking, He's entreating us to join Him in His way as His brother. So, you know, He's saying here, we're of the same family. We're of the same Father. And again, we're talking about the Lord's humanity, of course. And we're called to be in His image. We're predestined, given a plan, so that we can walk. And walk means manner of. What it is that we do, what we conduct ourselves, how we conduct ourselves, how we think, how we speak, how we act, is in conformity to His very image. It's not a watered-down image of Him. It is the image of Him. And hence, it can't be done halfway. It can't be done in a lackadaisical, mediocre manner. To accept Christianity light, which I like to call the mediocre Christianity out there, is to not do this. To be conformed to His image, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's a call for you to be like Him. And the fellowship that comes from that, you know, if you have brothers, like I do, You might be very close, you might not be. I'm not very close with mine. But that's because we share nothing in common, and we don't really have the same mind about most things. And so, yeah, they're biological brothers, but there's not a lot of agreement on anything. So there's no, like, cohesion, what we would call fellowship. But with Christ, since we're called to be conformed to his image, we will think like him, conduct ourselves like him, act like him. And so what that means is that there's a fellowship. There's a brethren that he is a part of. If you remember in Hebrews, it says he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And so there's a like-mindedness, a brother who is a true brother. And that is our Lord. I remember the first time I was told that Jesus Christ is your best friend. I never heard such a thing. Because if you grew up in a religion like I do, in Catholicism, Jesus is way the heck up there and you're way the heck down here. And there's no such thing as friendship. While it is true he is our master and our Lord, he's actually also our brother, our husband. And that speaks again of our unity with him, our conformity to him, our communion with him. So in verse 30, in whom he predestined, these he also called. In whom he called, these he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's this marvelous passage of where one thing is built upon another. We're foreknown to believe, predestined to walk in Christ's manner, elected to have Christ's full inheritance, justified as perfectly righteous, glorified to share in all God's glory and goodness. Amazing. That is your story. That is your reality. Again, foreknown to believe. God thought about you billions and billions of years ago, and he thought about you since he's outside of time, I'm going to say a really long time. Predestined to walk in Christ's manner, God formed a plan for you. Elected to have Christ's full inheritance. How rich is that? Justified as perfectly righteous, so you can stand before God always with confidence. I will not be judged. The certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against me has been wiped away. It has been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And glorified to share in all of God's glory. It has been, now that I'm a new creature in Christ, his glory has been revealed to me. And now I can comprehend it. That marvelous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 where it says that we behold as in a mirror the glory of the glory of the Lord, and that glory from that mirror, which is the Word of God, is transformed or transferred into us by the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what our Lord promised us in the upper room, that God the Holy Spirit would reveal to us, within us, his very glory, the Lord's. And his glory is his revealed essence. Everything that we can comprehend about him. And there's much. You almost wish you could just download it all at once. Because if you desire to know him more and more, you know that it's going to take more and more time. But, this whole process is a journey. And not just in time, but into eternity as well. That's a long time. Right? When you think about it, you're going to be alive a long time because you have eternal life. You're going to be constantly with him, constantly learning of him, constantly fellowshipping with him, constantly on this journey with him. And it's truly amazing to think about. So again, this is our story and our reality. No believer is excluded or has any smidgen less. All of us have what all of these things, and not any less than anyone else. To reject its reality for any reason is to accept far less in life than God has offered, has freely offered, as we'll see coming up. By freely doing this for us, it is clear that God is for us and not against us. What shall we say to these things? Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And I don't know if in your New American Standard the verbs are italicized, but Paul actually leaves out the verb in this sentence to really emphasize it. It doesn't say if God is for us. It says if God for us, who against us? And it just makes it jump off the page in the Greek language. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All right, so am I lacking anything here in life? Am I lacking anything? All right, so many people think, well, I'm lacking health, I'm lacking wealth, I'm lacking friends, I'm lacking social life, I'm lacking power, I'm lacking pleasure. These are all earthly material things that are temporary anyway. What am I lacking as a believer, as one who is in union in Christ, with Christ? Nothing. In fact, I've been given more than I could ever have thought or imagined. And so, if he didn't spare his son, and you were given him, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Everything that we need. Everything that we could have ever dreamed. And to complain and to lust, because I think there's something out there that I don't have, is to forget that very thing. Hence, in this learning that we're doing here for the last five classes or so, and it'll go into tomorrow night for sure, I have got to become convinced and continue to be convinced that I am who I am. And Paul says, I am who I am by the grace of God. And a lot of people interpret that as kind of like Popeye did. All right, Popeye was famous for saying, I am what I am. But that's like when he made mistakes. And it's true. I mean, no one can judge me. He will say that here, or just coming up. Nobody can judge me. But when Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, he's saying, I am what I am in Christ. He's saying, I am what I am as a magnificent creature created by the hand of God. I am what I am. And God is in the process of convincing us completely who we are. And, and it was a great point that was brought out by one of the commentators I was studying, is that if I'm looking at me as God, does he see me as anything else but what I am in Christ? The answer is no. He sees me as elect, as foreknown, as predestined, as glorified, as justified. And it never wavers for him. That's what he sees. That's why he can say, though he sees your sin, he says, I don't see your sin. Your sins and your iniquities, I behold no more. Although he obviously sees them, but when he beholds you, he sees you as you really are in Christ. Now, do we always see ourselves like that? Every minute of every day? Yeah, you're kidding yourself if you think you do. There are times when I forget that. That's generally we're in sin. The temptation of sin, it's generally when I fall for it. And I'm also growing in grace and knowledge, right? And what am I increasing in? I'm increasing in faith. I'm increasing in grace. I'm increasing in knowledge. I'm increasing in hope. I'm increasing in love. And that's because I'm on this side looking at me as a fallen creature. I sometimes am not fully convinced that I am the creature that I am. And so when I'm not convinced of that, I act like a fallen creature. I act like a limited creature. I act like a non-righteous creature. I act like I used to be. And all we're sinners to the day we die, and God has said that. None of us are going to reach the place where I'm on God's side looking at me and completely convinced all the time. Now, there will come a time in eternity when I will be. And, you know, one of the things that's magnificent about that, and we consider this and are kind of at a loss to really know what it might feel like, is that in heaven I'm going to be in a resurrection body with no old sin nature. So how's that going to feel? And yet, I'm commanded to look at myself as a new creature despite the fact that I'm in this body, despite the fact that I have a sin nature in this body, and despite the fact that I'm in this world. The fact that I'm not in heaven yet does not give me a pass on considering myself as wholly blameless before God, as one who is in Christ, as one who is walking in the image of God. As I say it all the time, there's nowhere in the New Testament that God says to us, or old, you know, I know you're a sinner, and I'm gonna give you, like, you know, 20% of your 30% of your chances can be your decisions can be sinful. You know, he says he knows we're sinners, but he doesn't ever say, I want anything from you but lesser than a perfect game. He says, you be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. He doesn't say, be 80% holy and I'm 100% holy. Now, he calls us to live in the very image of Christ. So the fact that I'm a sinner and the fact that I'm in this world, it does hinder me. I forget sometimes who I am. And I'm not as convinced as I am right now of who I am in Christ, and certain of that, in the future I'm going to be more certain. And that's exactly what the New Testament says. As we grow in grace and knowledge, I'm going to be more certain, more convinced. And what that really is maturity. More mature. So again, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Am I lacking anything? No. Now, I'm going to be charged with lacking something. People are going to say, maybe not to your face, you're stupid. Probably behind your back with that one. But they're going to judge your failures or your perceived failures. They're going to evaluate you and they're going to bring charges against you. And they will do so because they do not understand. And yet, look at verse 33. I lack nothing, yet I'll be charged as if I do. So he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. I'm justified. So when someone comes to me, or behind my back, or I get wind of it, or whatever, I imagine, or you know, where you get your most accusations from that you recognize, they come from you. Self-judgment. They come from you getting down on yourself. Now, is it condoning failure? No. But he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? But that includes myself. I am too, you know, as Paul writes brilliantly in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the repentance of God comes without regret. Without regret. That's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I look at myself and I see my flaws and my failures, and yes, I don't like them. Yes, I'd like them gone. Yes, I'd like to be stronger. Yes, I'd like to be more mature. There's a lot of things I'd like to be, but I'm just not there yet. There is no charge against any of the elect in the court of heaven. None. No, who can bring a charge against God's elect? We see a couple of instances, a magnificent instance in Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest by the name of Joshua, not the Joshua of the book of Joshua, but the high priest Joshua stands before Christ and Satan, and he's dirty. His garments are filthy. And Satan is at his right hand accusing him. And Christ rebukes Satan. And then he says, take off those dirty clothes and put clean ones on him. Because that high priest was a man who was a believer. He was a man of God. He was a brand plucked from the fire. And before God's eyes, he was clean. That accusation that Satan brings doesn't even get heard. I don't read in that passage that Satan defended Joshua. He wasn't sinless. Certainly, he was wearing dirty clothes. There had to be something to make him dirty. And it was his flaw, his sin. But Christ doesn't say, well, Satan, let me tell you why he did what he did. You don't hear any of that in that really unique and wonderful passage. You just hear Christ say, put clean clothes on. See, the charge isn't even heard. And when you get down on yourself, and by the way, what good does that ever do you or me? Self-pity, getting down on myself, condemning myself. It never gets me anywhere. Recovering in grace and knowledge, not condoning the sin, not blaming anybody for my failures, not blaming God for my failures, and certainly it is my fault. It's no one else's fault but mine. I'm not trying to hide it. I have done that, whatever it is. But it is the grace of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, which leads to repentance. Whatever those in the world accuse you of, right or wrong, don't take it to heart. If you are wrong, and your way needs correcting, go to God. Go to the Word of God. Go to God in prayer. If your way needs correcting, go to God. Ask Him sincerely. The change that you seek may not happen overnight. It most often does not. But when you ask, you will receive. If you are now, if I'm at fault and I'm being persecuted, it's not my persecutor who is in charge of changing me. I go to God, not him. And again, the charges against me are not heard in the court. He doesn't have a place in that. And I don't have a place in judging anyone else either. But if I'm persecuted and I'm being good, what I mean by good is divine good. That means I'm being unjustly persecuted. Well, then, I remember the words of my Lord. What did he say of those who were persecuted for his sake? Blessed. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the gospel's sake. Peter writes the same thing in our passage that we like so much in 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you as if some strange thing has happened to you. He said, when this comes, exalt, rejoice, because you are being persecuted for his sake. So again, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So, and I don't really like this song too much. It's a kind of a goofy Christian song. But there's a phrase in that song, I don't even know what it's called, that says, you can talk about me, but all that you please, and I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. And the it sounds goofy when it's sung, but the principle is correct. Right? You can talk about me all you want. If I have something against you, something that truly I would like to see reconciled, do I go to you and accuse you and tell you to change? Who am I to say that? That is not, I have no such authority. I go to my Father in prayer. I go to God in prayer. And I ask Him, show me the way. If I need to say something, I need to do something, I need to not say something, I need to not do something. I'm confused, and we often are when it comes to reconciling ourselves with others that oppose us or that oppose the truth, and you want that. Only God knows if there is a solution. Because when it comes to other people, their volition is in view, and God does not change that, just like He doesn't change it for you. He doesn't force you to do what you do. I love that in verse 34, when He says, who's the one who condemns? And notice, He doesn't answer the question. He asks a question that doesn't get answered. Who condemns? Oh, then He could give a list. Family, your friends, your enemies, the world, your coworkers, you know, whatever. But He doesn't answer it. He asks it rhetorically, and then He states the cross. Right? That's what He states. He states the cross. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, resurrection, who is at the right hand of God, ascension, and also intercedes for us, session. There is no need to answer the question, who condemns? Why? Because it doesn't matter. Does it matter who condemns me? No. Because the one who was truly condemned for my sin has already been so. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because Christ was already condemned for my sins. God is not going to condemn me and Him. Our God is just. Christ has been condemned for my sin. So here you come with a condemnation against me, and I'll be like, talk to Him. If you want to condemn me, you've got to go to the cross. And by the way, if you really did go to the cross, you would find yourself condemned and me condemned, and both our condemnation on Him. If you went to the foot of the cross and really beheld what happened there. So I invite, and you should invite, anybody who condemns you, go to the cross. They may not know what you mean. They may think of Crossroads or Cross Creek Golf Course. I don't know. But say it anyway. So then He continues, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, those who are foreknown, predestined, elected, justified, glorified. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? But that pretty much sums it up. Tribulation is any trial in your life. Distress is any problem in your life. Persecution, any persecution. Famine gets specific. I am without provision. If I'm in a famine and I'm starving, nakedness, I'm exposed. Peril, meaning my life is in danger. Sword, I'm in the midst of a war, a real one. And we always are in our invisible war. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, all the commentators that I read pretty much say here that if you're in tribulation, Christ still loves you. If you're in distress, Christ still loves you. If you're in persecution, famine, peril, sword, Christ still loves you. And, you know, in the past I would have said the exact same thing, and it means that, of course. Christ does always love you as His bride, as a child of God, no matter what you're going through. But in the context of this passage, that doesn't seem to be the real impetus of what Paul is getting at. Because what he's talking about is the fact that we have many, many great things. And these things are divine, and we have them. And we are, And again, chapter 8 of Romans is like the pinnacle of the book. We are to use these things. I am to be in the image of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Image. An image is a form, what you look like. Certainly doesn't mean that I look like what he looked like physically. No one really knows that, what he looked like. But it means that my mind, my soul, my conduct, my speech, all of that looks like his. People are to see Christ in me. Not flesh, not worldliness. That's everybody else, those unbelievers. Unfortunately, carnal believers too. But I have a treasure in this earthen vessel, and that is to shine forth. Within me I have the Spirit of God. Rivers of living water are to flow through me to the world. I am a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth while he sits at the right hand of God. And, what is the chief of virtues that I display him, that through which I display him, which of course is his love? It says, again, will anything separate you from the love of Christ? No. But here is two aspects of this. First, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will Christ always love us? Of course. You could be the most reversionistic, worst Christian that ever walked the earth. He's going to love you just like any other believer. His love doesn't change. It doesn't wax or wane. He, again, sees you in your position. But what this also refers to is that I am not separated from the love of Christ so as to not be able to walk in it. If I'm in tribulation or distress or persecution, and I respond in a fleshly way, I respond with anger, bitterness, revenge, I'm blaming, I'm gossiping, I'm bitter. Where's the love of God in my heart? Now, I'm a Christian, I have it in me, just like I have Christ in me. But when I'm thinking in bitterness and anger and revenge, is the love of God circulating in my soul? No, the flesh is. Who have I allowed to master me when I am like that? The flesh. The members of my body is being used as an instrument for unrighteousness when I'm bitter, angry. I want to fight back. I'm a victim here. I want justice. And we sometimes, right, when you get persecuted, your initial, until you really, I would say, mature somewhat spiritually, I say every Christian, the first time they meet with undeserved suffering, because there's not a lot of it in anybody's life, is there? I mean, truly, as an unbeliever, and even as an immature believer, it's to be persecuted for his sake, you have to be walking in his image. Why would anybody persecute you for being worldly? That's not for his sake. You may be persecuted, but that's just the general persecution of the world by insecure people who do it all the time. But if I'm going to be persecuted for his sake, I got to be walking like him. And when that first happens, man, it's like it's a shocker. And your first reaction is to, fight for justice, to defend yourself, to give your side of the story, to say, hey, wait a minute. I need you to know that this is not my fault. Then already you've failed. Because we're to stay silent, right? And let the Lord defend us. Who has the vengeance in his hands? Not me. If I react poorly to tribulation, persecution, even famine, what if I was in famine? What if all of a sudden I had nothing? I went to use my ATM card and it didn't work. Do you ever have one that you go to use your ATM card and it sucks it in and it doesn't give it back? And then it gives you a phone number to call and you're like, oh no. That's happened to me a couple times. You're severely overdrawn, buddy. Go to the bank. And, you know, that's when you change your name and address and move to another town, right? What if that happened? You have nothing. What would be your initial reaction? Fear. You know, by the way, that initial reaction is very natural, but, you know, to the Lord, it wasn't. And that's exactly where we're going with this. What, for me now as a new creature in Christ, what is natural? And it certainly isn't the word natural that deals with the earth, like nature. It is the natural for heaven. That's who I am. God in His grace, when we freak out at the beginning of the trial, He says, all right, you freaked out. You want to recover now? The trial is still here. The exam is still going. So even when we fail in an exam or a trial, it's generally, I would say almost always, it's not taken away from us. And we have still the opportunity to have perseverance and patience in the trial. So what I get also from this passage in verse 35 is that nothing is going to separate me or can. I can let it, but nothing, none of these things can separate me from the love of God in my heart so that I can exercise that love. So that I can walk in that love. So I can walk, and when I say walk in that love, I mean walk in the manner, as we saw last night, is in 1 John chapter 2. Walk in the manner that belongs to Christ. Was he ever separated from the love of God in what I just described, in the way I just described, and that he reacted with bitterness against his accusers? Never. And again, we're called to walk in his image. This means that if we ever say that we failed to love so-and-so because we couldn't, I failed to love you because I couldn't. You made it impossible. You. I see it. You see it all the time. And when I say all the time, I mean only. And I think my reading of the news is slowly getting smaller and smaller and smaller because I'm so tired of people and their bitterness. Even with Christians, you know, they say, oh, that person treated me in a wrong way. He was racial or sexist. So did Christ say when you're persecuted for everything besides your race, respond in love? But hey, if they call you a bad name in reference to your ethnicity, fight back, man. Fight the man, you know. If you're a black Christian and you were treated poorly because of your skin color, you have every right to fight back. Is that what it says here? No. You were treated poorly because of your race, your gender, your whatever. We are to respond in love. They persecuted Christ for his, well, we can't say his race, but kinda. Because he was from Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? That's what one of his future apostles said. Philip. Philip, I think it was it John who went to him? I think so. One of them. Said, hey, we found the Messiah. He's here, the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And he went, from Nazareth? A Messiah from Nazareth? It's like saying, you know, that we found the Messiah. He's from Newark. I don't know. I'm trying to think of a terrible city. He was persecuted for that, being from Galilee. Those in Judea hated those from the north. You know, there's no reason ever to say, I could not love, I failed to love because I couldn't. They made it impossible. Circumstances made it impossible. My condition made it impossible. I'm too immature to handle this right now. Is that true? It's also blown out of the water by the Word of God. That God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape. It's one of the first passages I ever memorized. Or remembered, I should say. And now I forget where it is. No, I'm kidding. 1 Corinthians somewhere. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I can't even use immaturity as an excuse. Say, you are too tough of a test for me. That's impossible. Romans 8:35 says all of that is untrue. We love because why? He first loved us. He does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. So don't lie to yourself and don't live under the pretext that some of God's revelation is a lie. Grab hold with all of your strength. That's really kata echo. It's one of my favorite words in the Greek. It means to grab and hold down. It says, grab the eternal life that has been given to you. Right? That's what eternal life is. It is the life of God. It's not just that I live forever, which it is that, but it's not only that. Eternal life is the life of God. It is the life of love and righteousness and justice and mercy and grace and kindness, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when you read a passage like this, say, well, all right, and I'm sure this is not the first time you've been through this passage. It's certainly not the first time I've been through it. Do you think that you never need to go through it again? That you can leave here tonight and say, okay, I will never again forget the fact that I am foreknown, predestined, elected, justified, glorified. I will never, ever again get my eyes off of who I am in Christ. Will I? Of course I will. And I'll need to come back here and study this again. I'll need to be reminded of these things over and over again. And what does that show us? The depth of our sin. And this is true for all of us. Could you say, well, you know, I forgot about God for a few minutes. That makes you just as culpable as Israel who forgot about God for 40 years. All right, say they did it for longer. And yes, it's better to forget him for a minute than it is for 40 years, of course. But it still means that within us, there is a sin nature. There is a sin nature. How could we forget this? But we all do. As we mature, we forget it less often. But we still do from time to time. If just this past week, if you ever got fearful, worried, malcontent, you ever complained, you got anxious about someone else's failure, you forgot for that time. And we recover so easily because we are so well versed, all of us, in the grace of God, thank God. That we just recover, we confess, acknowledge, recover quickly, and we leave that behind. Sometimes we don't even notice we do it, which is marvelous. It's marvelous that you can, you know, recover without guilt or condemnation quickly. But the fact that we do this from time to time shows the depth of sin that is in the human heart, that can see the very love of Christ and then doubt its reality and permanence. In Isaiah 1:3, the Lord said, "The ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger," or its pen. So, you know, I don't know. Do you whistle at a donkey? I don't know what you do. But if he's out there in the field and you do a donkey call, whatever that is, right? He'll come to you. He'll come to the pen, I think. But he knows. I know with a shepherd, they would have that they could call their own sheep. I remember studying that one in Psalm 23, that they had this, in the east, they had this glutural, whatever it's called, sound. It's not glutural. What is it?
Guttural.
Comes from the gut. And you call a sheep, sheep. Sheep. And then somebody else goes, sheep. And then they know, no, that's not my master. But you call them and they come. You know, they know your voice. That's a sheep. And he says, and that's what God uses here as, you know, the ox even knows its owner. And yet you don't know me. Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Now, that's not true of any believer. I don't know, even the most carnal believer, at least he knows he's saved. But still, it shows the depth of sin in the human race. The fact that there could be, and there were, thousands of people around the cross. Because Golgotha was a hill, you could be, and it's outside the wall. There's a main road that went right by there. And it's Passover. There are millions of people in Jerusalem. And this, on Passover, this man and three of them are getting crucified. There were people, tons of people there watching that. They watched, there were many who watched the whole thing. And some of them didn't believe. We know that they could have, one of the centurions who was there, probably the one who was in charge of crucifying him, after it was done, he said, truly, this is the Son of God. He became a believer by being there and seeing that, but some of them didn't. Again, it's the depth of sin that we have in the human race. And so I never, ever, you keep that sin nature on a short leash, right? I mean, no matter who you are, the sin nature that is in you is just rotten to the core. It's evil to the core. So, now continuing again, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And this means exactly what it says. There are times in a believer's life where those who persecute him see it as a good service to the human race to kill him or to persecute him harshly. But in all these things, what do? And notice the word conquer. He doesn't say we conquer. He says we it's hooper nikao. Nikao is a Greek word that means victory, conqueror. It means winner. It means victory. But with the prefix hooper, it means an overwhelming victory or an overwhelming conqueror. And that's just what it says. These things we, but in all these things, oh, the persecution, distress, famine, all of that, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could any sweeter words be written than what you have there in front of you? This chapter, Romans chapter 8, is a gem in the Bible. And really, of all words ever written and at any time, this is the gift of God to the human race that is not only a gift of life out of death, but a life that is divine of nature and Christ-like and wonderful and beautiful and magnificent and powerful and overwhelmingly strong. So, why is it that a lot of Christians don't do any of this? All right, we don't have to find a bigger building to teach here at Grace and Truth Ministries, and the people aren't knocking the door down for this teaching. I'm not accusing anyone of anything, but, you know, it's not that I'm the only one teaching it, but this teaching verse by verse in a church is more rare. You know, and such churches aren't always filled to the brim. I know some of them are in certain parts of the country, but why is it that actual believers could actually, you know, be, it doesn't really, you know, the Bible, what's in it, this message to me, to if they think it's to them, it doesn't really matter to them. And it's true, and for some it doesn't matter. Like the words you just read, they're written to you. If you were the only person here in the body of Christ, which would be silly, but if you were, that would be written to you. You imagine getting a letter like that from God in your mailbox. But that's exactly what you got, what I got. So many Christians don't know. They just don't know. And for whatever reason, and it's their own choice, that they really don't care to know. They don't know who what their calling is. They don't really know who they are in Christ. It's certainly because of ignorance, but they dismiss it as unimportant. And they become, and so, you know, a believer who dismisses it as unimportant becomes a worldling. They're no really different in terms of behavior and thinking. And like I said, I don't really have a commonality with some of my brothers, my true brothers. But I know for a fact that at least one of them is truly saved. But we don't think the same. He doesn't care to know. And we know this because we got to talk to him. Chris and I got to talk to him last time we were home when we went to see my mother. And he said to me, I absolutely believe that the Lord is my Savior. I drilled him on it. I was like, you really believe that? Because I wasn't sure that he did. And he said, absolutely, I do. And I said, well, what about the scriptures? What about the Word of God? He's like, nah, that doesn't really, I don't really care about that. And he's not alone, and not to pick on him, but he's the only one I know that I've talked to about that. And so by example of life, you know, it's nothing but worldliness. And that's true, you know, and by the way, it's true for any maturing believer, you know, and we all are. Right? We spend quite a bit of time in learning, you know, and we're trying to apply and struggling to apply or struggling to understand and put it all together, and that takes time. And during that period, my behavior might not be very much different than an unbeliever. But yet, I will be, if I mature, and it's a promise, I'm predestined to be conformed to His image. And I will be. it can take a while. Anyway, when approached by a mature believer, a carnal believer, or, you know, even an unbeliever, will think you're absolutely mad. Meaning crazy. You're just crazy. You're taking things, first off, you're taking things way too seriously. This is life and death. If Christ isn't the Messiah, then we're the biggest fools on the planet. We are. If Christ isn't who He said He is, if He didn't resurrect, If the disciples stole His body somehow and buried it somewhere or hid it somewhere, then we're doomed and everybody else is doomed, but we're probably the stupidest people. But there's just no way that that's true. So they will think you're mad, arrogant, fanatical, right? And you get that a lot. They caution you not to take things too seriously. And in secret, they mock you. And if you don't think they mock you because they don't to your face, they do. It's one of the funnest things to do when you're in the sin nature, right? Mocking people. So what do? We pray. Paul said in Ephesians 1:18 through 19, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Whenever he writes his prayers in the New Testament, they are about other people's hearts being enlightened to the truth. We go to God in prayer. That's all we can do. And we ask him to lead us in a way, in any way that we can, to reveal to them the truth. If you don't know, he's well and healthy now. Pastor John Farley I'm not going to say what he got. But when he got an x-ray, there was something on his lungs, so he had to go in there and get it removed. It was benign. He's fine. But it caused him to be hospitalized for a few days. I think it was 5 or 4. And it's funny, he said, and he wrote this in his blog. I read his blog. I love his blog. He said, in this hospital, 70% of the rooms are private. And that's all he wanted. You know, when you go to the hospital, if you're in the hospital, if you've ever been in there, you don't want a roommate. No one wants a roommate. If you can get a private room, you want a private room. And he said, I'm dying to get a private room. But sure enough, he had 5 roommates. He never once did not have a roommate. He said, in the blog, he calculated the odds that it's less than 1% that anybody going to that hospital would end up with a roommate all the time. So because of his lung condition, he's coughing, and it's difficult. And they wheel in this roommate, and this roommate just got out of surgery, and all he can hear, and he's an older guy who has cancer, he doesn't have much time to live. And he just got out of surgery, and all he can hear is his roommate coughing and coughing. So he's screaming for the nurse to get him out of there because he's going to catch whatever this guy has. This guy's coughing, he's going to get infected. And the nurse assures him that this man, which is John, is not infectious. And he's like, well, you could have made a mistake. And he's calling people on the phone saying, you got to get me out of here. He called the nurse, the head nurse, the managing nurse. He called everybody he could to get him out of John's room. And all John wanted to do was sleep. And he was absolutely miserable. And then somewhere around 5 a.m., he ended up talking to the man and found out that the man was Jewish and that he did go to synagogue, but he didn't really believe much of it and was guilty about the fact that, you know, and he's near the end of his life, so he has a lot of regrets. So John asked him if he could read him something. And the man was like, sure. And John grabbed his Bible and read Isaiah chapter 53. And the guy had never heard it before. Right? He's Jewish, and he's never heard Isaiah 53. And John explained to him, you know, you feel bad because you're a sinner, but all of us have gone astray. That's what Isaiah 53 says. All of us like sheep have gone astray. And by his stripes, we are all healed. And so, just so, you know, God put him in a marvelous situation in which he was alert to the fact that he had an opportunity. And in us, because we're most often around each other, right? And especially here, our royal family is magnificent. It's marvelous. And when we talk about this, Christ flows through us. Yeah, we are witnesses of him. And we're not in a very persecuted part of the world. Christians aren't persecuted here. I mean, whatever you get is minor compared to if you were in like Mosul, you know, in Syria or Egypt or anywhere in the Middle East. But we should always have our eyes open to the opportunity that is around us. And I say that for myself as well. You know, because it's easy to just say, you know, you don't, I'm busy. And you don't, when you're busy and you're very content as a Christian and you're prosperous, it's easy to put blinders on and get occupied with self. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart are enlightened, that you may know. That you may know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. That message is for every single member of the human race. And you and I carry it with us. You know, in reading that blog that John wrote, it made me think about that. And you know, here it is in my notes. There are many around us, and it's just a reminder to me and a reminder to you to keep your eyes open to those who are around you, because their hearts may be opened. And yeah, if we don't do it, someone else will. That's true. Their salvation doesn't depend upon us. And once again, it gets to the motivation of, well, look, if God already knows who are saved, doesn't he? He says those who are foreknown, God's not in time. He knows everybody who's going to believe. Is that number going to change because of me? No. Is the number of saved going to change? God already knows how many are saved. Is that going to change because of me? No. So I could have the attitude of, what does it matter? If I do it, someone else is going to do it. Why does it matter? It matters because of who I am. That would be like Christ saying, you know what, I'm going to bypass the cross, I'm not going to it, the Holy Spirit will do it. Right, there's three of us, if I don't do it, one of them will do it. No, but he says, this is my calling, this is what I've been called to, and this is what I will do. Why will he do it? Because he's the Lord of glory, he can do nothing else. He must do what he does, because he's God. We must be witnesses of Christ because as new creatures in Christ, that's who we are. And when we live as who we are, convinced of who we are, we'll be magnificent witnesses of Christ and have our eyes open to the opportunities around us of those who need to hear the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for always, every time, every night that we gather together, you bless us with the magnificent things within it. We thank you and ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts to the truth that each of us needs so that we may learn and grow and have ourselves made ready as instruments of righteousness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I